The starting place for our lesson this evening is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, but we'll be quickly leaving it and going to other passages as we talk about abhorring what is evil. There in that passage in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is giving a number of very practical admonitions. His book up to that point had been emphasizing the theme of justification by faith in Christ. And after giving us a beautiful thesis on that subject, he begins in chapter 12 to make some practical application, some encouragement for godly living and right living as children of God. And he says there in verse 9 of that chapter, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good." That's a principle that God has always wanted from His people. To abhor what is evil. To hate, in other words, what is evil. And to cling, to hold on to what is good. God warned His people even in the Old Testament. God called Israel to be a holy and a separate people. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, it was said to God's people, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It was God's desire for His people to be a separate nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a people that were set apart unto Him. He called them to be separate from the other nations. He called them to be different from the other nations. He called them to be a holy people. And He warned them of the dangers of the influence of the Canaanites and the nations that were round about them. Later in Numbers chapter 33, verses 51 to 53, God said to them, "Speak unto the children of Israel, to Moses, to speak unto Israel, and say to them, when ye pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then shall ye drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And ye shall take possession of the land and dwell therein, for unto you have I given the land to possess it." But he goes on to say in verses 55 and 56, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then shall those that ye let remain of them be as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And it shall come to pass that as I thought to do unto them, so will I do unto you." God tells Israel through Moses to drive the inhabitants out of the land. In effect, to abhor the evil round about them. Don't get comfortable with the wickedness of the nations round about you, but drive them out of the land from before you. If not, those that remain in the land with you will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side. Have you ever had a thorn in your side? Have you ever had a prick in your eye? I remember one time when I was playing with my friends when I was just a child. I was probably in fourth or fifth grade, and we were playing football in the front yard of one of my friends. And we were playing, and I ran into a bush. I don't know if I was tackling or being tackled. But I ran into this bush, and I got part of that bush in my eye. I thought I had something about this big in my eye. That's how big it felt in your eye. And it was just a little bitty sliver. But it was a prick in my eye, and it hurt. We all know what that's like. God said, if you don't get those people out of the land, they're going to become a pain to you. They're going to become a problem to you. And He says, it shall come to pass that if you let them influence you, then as I thought to do unto them, so I will do unto you. Those same principles are still true of God's people today. God has warned us in the same way. We need to remember these things. God calls us to be holy. just as he called them to be holy. In fact, in a figure, so much of the Old Testament is type and shadow of what God was going to expect of his people under the new covenant. Just as he called them to be holy, he called them to be different from the world round about. He calls us to be different from the world round about. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, quoting the Old Testament, he says to God's people of the new covenant, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." God wants his people to be holy. And as he warned them of evil association with the Canaanites and the nations round about them, God warns us of evil association today. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. Don't be deceived. Don't think that you can have evil influences around you and it's not going to rub off on you in some way. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. We have at least two challenges with being holy. First of all, that is, we are in the world. We're surrounded by the world, and we can't get out of the world. The Lord doesn't want us to get out of the world. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be lights in the world. He wants us to be a positive influence on those who are around about us. You know, some have had that idea in the past that we're just going to get out away from the world. Different religious organizations have done that through the centuries. We're going to get off in some monastery over here, or we're going to take our little group, and we're going to wear white garments, and we're going to go up in the mountains and stay away from the rest of the world, and we're just going to disassociate ourselves from the rest of the world and not be around the rest of the world. And some have tried to do that, and some to some success as far as they personally are concerned. But that's not God's intent. He wants us to be salt in the earth. He wants to be lights in the world round about us. He wants the world to see how that he has changed us so that we can make a positive impact on those who are round about us. We are to be in the world. But that gives us another problem, doesn't it? Because we're in the world and surrounded by the world, we have to be careful that we are, well, as John says in the book of 1 John, in the world but not of the world. We're to be in the world but not of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to let the world rub off on us. We can't get out of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, as he's talking to the Christians there, and he's talking about withdrawing from a brother who was living immorally, and he says, when I was talking about staying away from those who are immoral, I wasn't talking about those who are in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to get out of the world. And God didn't want us to do that. Now, we're not to associate with the brother who is immoral to teach him a lesson about the seriousness of his sin. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, we're in this world. And so we need to take some steps to, of course, protect ourselves against that. So first of all, we're in the world, and that's a challenge. And secondly of all, another great challenge we have is that oftentimes we've not lost our appetite for the evil things of the world. And that may be our greater problem. We're going to have to be in this world. But we need to be careful. We need to do what we can to lose our appetite for the evil, sinful things. Oftentimes the things of this world still look awfully good to us. And so we have an appetite for them. We have a craving for the things of this world. Let me give you an example. Think about a physical diet. You may need to go on a diet. You may know that you need to change the way you eat. It may be because of heart disease. It may be because of diabetes. It may be because of weight control. It just may be for a general understanding that although I don't have any heart disease right now, there has been heart disease on both sides of my family. Thank you very much, Mother. Both sides of my family have given me something that I do not want. And so I just know I need to be careful. I need to watch what I eat. And so we start out good on a diet. You know, I know that there are certain things I should avoid. And I start out on doing better. I'm going to resolve this year to do better. And I get through January and maybe the first couple of weeks of February. And then I start having a problem with that new diet, that new resolution for that year. And why is that? We still have an appetite for it. You know, knowing is one thing, but still having an appetite is another thing. I love donuts. I mean, I haven't met a donut I don't love. And I love French fries. I love French fries. I resolved one year, I made a vow one year to go a whole year without eating a French fry. It was the longest year of my life. Fatty foods, fried foods, baked goods, donuts, sweets. And so we start off on this diet and we're all gung-ho on January 1st and we're going to do so good this year, and not too much time has passed and I'm really struggling because I still have my appetite for those things. I still love them. I still love them. That's the basic problem. I wish I didn't love them. My older sister one time when she was a little girl got to eating fudge. And my folks didn't know later whether she had eaten too much fudge and made herself sick on eating fudge or whether she just had some kind of little bug or something. But that night, she was as sick as a dog. And she was nauseated and miserable. And for the longest time, she associated that nausea and that vomiting with fudge. And she had no appetite for it. For the longest time, my older sister would never eat a bite of fudge. She couldn't stand it. It made her sick just to look at it. Because in her mind, she still associated that. I wish I could do that with donuts. I wish donuts made me sick. Just to look at them made me sick. You know, or hamburgers, or something I know that's high fat and not good for me. And where the only thing that would look good is green beans and broccoli. And fish and chicken. Stuff that I know is low fat and good for me, and all those other cakes and pies and stuff just made me sick at my stomach to look at them. But that's not the way it works, is it? But that's the problem. But what if we could develop a real hatred for those things that we love? And on a spiritual level, that's what we need to try to do. At some level, on the spiritual side, what if we could love, we could learn to abhor sin instead of loving sin? Well, that's what our text says. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Abhor what is evil and cleave to that. What if we could really hate the things that tempted us? Wouldn't we have a better success, a chance of success against temptation and sin if we really abhorred sin? We really hated sin? Well, I think spiritually that's what we need to try to do. God calls us to abhor and to hate sin. So in our text in Romans chapter 12, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Amos in Amos chapter 5 in the Old Testament said, "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so Jehovah, the God of hosts, will be with you. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate." He's calling on the nation here, the individual and the nation. But he's calling on the nation to establish justice. They were a society that had turned to injustice, and they were not treating people right. And so whether an individual basis or a collective basis, we need to hate what is evil, love what is good, and establish justice in our lives. Well, as we think about this idea of abhorring sin, let's begin with saying there are some reasons that we should hate sin. There are some reasons we should hate sin. And the first reason is because of the one who is behind sin. The one who is behind sin, of course, is Satan. And Satan is not some cartoon character like we see often pictured in the funny papers or on TV or something. But Satan is our great enemy. You have no greater enemy than Satan. He hates you, whether you hate him or not, at this point in your life. He hates you. He doesn't love you. He is like one of those friends that is a fair-weather friend, and he wants you to think that he cares about you personally, but he really is doing the worst for your life and for your soul. He's called a number of things. These are just some of the things that he's called. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the tempter. He's the one that tempts us. God does not tempt us with evil, James says in James chapter 1. Satan is the one that tempts us with evil. He is called the evil one, Satan, or the devil. He is the father of lies. Paul says in Ephesians, he is the god of this world. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he is a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. He is the tempter. He is the one that accuses us before God. And he is seeking to destroy us. He is seeking to do everything. You think of the worst sadistic criminal, and there's been some horrible sadistic criminals. And some of the things that they do that we hear about on the news or on some of these programs on the TV that we watch, and these are actual individuals that have murdered multiple people and done horrible things to them, which we're not going to talk about in this good audience tonight, but we all know of some of the sadistic criminals. That means they enjoy what they're doing. Sadistic criminal means they enjoy it. They enjoy seeing their people suffer when they kill them and hurt them. And they're horrible. But none of them carry a candle. None of them can touch the hem of the garment to our enemy Satan. He is the most sadistic of sadistic criminals. He's the most hateful of hateful people. He doesn't seek your good. He's not neutral riding the fence. He is not an imagination. If the Bible is true, Satan, I'm not trying to upset or scare anyone tonight, but if the Bible is true, Satan is not a cartoon character or a figment of our imaginations. He's not a myth or a fable or the imagination of some writer's mind. He is a spirit being that was created good and holy as all things in this universe were, and as other angels fell, he fell, and we don't have the details or know the details of that, but he became, we would say, the ringleader of the tribe. And how all that happened, we don't know, but he is described by all these things here. He is the father of lies. He was there in the very beginning in the garden, and he was lying to Adam and Eve. He was lying to Eve when he said, "You will not surely die. Go ahead, eat of that. You'll be just as wise as God." He is the father of all lies. And his goal is to see us suffer eternally. He wants to see you in the devil's hell for eternity. He wants to see you in pain and anguish for eternity. That's what he wants for you. And we should hate him. We should hate evil. And we should love good. And to think that he's behind all that, that's one reason that we should be adverse to sin. Another reason that we should hate sin is because of what sin does. Because of Satan and because of what sin does, one thing that sin does, it separates us from God. It brings on spiritual death. It brought physical death into the world. As a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, physical death has come into the world. And because of that, all of us are going to die physically, but we can avoid spiritual death. We can't avoid physical death. That's a physical consequence of this physical world. We're going to die. Unless the Lord comes first, we're going to die. It may be tomorrow. It may be 100 years from tomorrow. But all of us are going to die. Physically, physical death is in the world. It is in your future. Spiritual death doesn't have to be in your future. And what a terrible thing to be separated from God eternally. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that sin separates us from God. It's not that God's hand, Isaiah says, is too short that it cannot save. His ear is not too heavy. It's not too dull. God's ear is not so stuffed with wax that he can't hear you. He knows what you're all about. He knows your life. But your sin, it's your sin that's separated from God. It's your sin that's caused him to turn his face from you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And God separates himself from those who are sinful. Sin separates us from God. And that should anger us. That should cause us to hate sin. That sin does that. It separates people from their God. It blinds people. Sin blinds people. It blinds people to false philosophies. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul warns us about about traditions of men and philosophies of men that separate people from God. And they're as false as they can be. God's word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. But there are false philosophies around us, and Satan is seeking to destroy us by getting us to believe things that are not true. Just like he lied to Adam and Eve, just like he lied to Eve and said, oh, you'll be just as wise as God. You're not going to die. Go ahead and take a bite. You're not going to die. It was a lie. And he binds people by false philosophies today. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead and enjoy yourself. Grab all the gusto you can. Grab all the gusto you can in life. You only live life once. You need to experience these things. The other day at Thanksgiving, I didn't hear the first part of the conversation. I'm not sure what was being said. I heard the second part of the conversation. My son-in-law was saying to one of his sons, he was saying, I don't have to experience everything to know that I don't want to do it. I don't have to experience a stick in the eye to know that I don't want to put a stick in my eye. I don't have to experience jumping off a 10-story building to know that I don't want to do that. There's some things I don't need to experience. Philosophies blind people. They take us away from God. There are things we know that we don't need to experience that to know how terrible it is. We need to hate sin. We need to turn away from sin. And we need to hate it because it causes people to be totally blind. It enslaves people. It enslaves people. Sin enslaves people. Do you like to think about slavery? None of us like to think about slavery. When we think about slavery, we think about in our country, 100 years ago, when the physical slaves were freed. Did you know there's still slavery in our country today? Our daughter was talking about an organization that she ran across that she found out some information on, and it's their goal to free the slaves. To free the slaves. Oh, no, they're not in chains in public anymore, but they're brought over here from Asia, young girls who are brought over here from Asia or from South America, and they're promised by these pimps, they're promised all these things, an apartment and good things and food and everything else, if they'll just work for them. And they're enslaved, and they're scared to death, and they're afraid to go to the authorities. And they work in strip clubs, and they work as prostitutes, and they know no other life. In effect, they're slaves. And that should make us angry. That should make us angry. And some of the women in this organization are going into the strip clubs 3 or 4 or 5 of them at a time and walking up to these girls and saying, you don't have to live like that. You come with us right now, and you'll be free. And some of them are walking out of those places with those women, and they take them to places and take care of them and make sure they're not hurt anymore. Why are they doing that? Why are those women risking physical harm by going in and trying to save some of these girls from these situations? Because slavery makes them angry. It makes their blood boil to think about what those girls are living in. That slavish hell hole that they're living in for some pimp making money for him. That should disgust us. Does it disgust us when we see people in spiritual sin? They're slaves to sin. They're enslaved. They're addicted to things in this world. They're enslaved to Satan. And we see them, and they're going the wrong direction. And does it cause our blood to boil? Does it upset us? Does it cause us to hate Satan and want us to turn away from evil and make evil not a part of our lives, but something that we can help others to come out from as well? It brings false happiness. Sin brings false happiness. People can be happy, think they are happy, like dancing on the deck of the Titanic just a few hours before it goes down, of false happiness, false hopes. And people live in this life ignorantly, because Satan has caused them to be ignorant. Satan loves to blind people and make them ignorant. They live in a false happiness. They live in misery and sorrow. In reality, it's misery and sorrow. And it should make our blood boil. It should cause us to want to do all that we can. But it should cause us to hate sin. How can we cultivate a hatred for sin? Well, part of it is what I've been talking about, looking at the reality of it. By studying God's Word, that's how we can cultivate. We need to cultivate a hatred for sin. I haven't figured out how to cultivate a hatred for donuts yet. But I think there are some steps we can take to cultivate a hatred for sin. By the study of God's Word. God's Word tells us how terrible sin is. And so God's Word shows us, God defines good and evil morally. Our knowledge of God, our appreciation of God, it's a study of the Bible tells us how wonderful God is and how God wants the best for us and how He is our spiritual Father and how by leaning on Him that we can have life with Him and how that we need to imitate Him. And God shows us both morally and doctrinally, we might say, what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And God's Word also shows us the consequences of deviating from that path. It shows us stories like Cain and Abel and how that Cain had a bad attitude and was jealous of his brother. And God even warned him, and God warns us. And when we don't heed His warnings, we can end up like Cain, allowing our emotions and allowing our anger and allowing our jealousy to drive us to do something we'll be so sorry for later. Or like David and his sin with Bathsheba and how that resulted in so many problems for his family. You think about all the problems with his family and his sons as a result of the sin that came into his life. God's Word shows us the consequences of leaving His path, not living according to His will, not doing what we should be doing. Hatred of sin can be cultivated by seeing sin as God sees it. And we need to try to see sin as God sees it. The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the wages of sin, the result of sin, what I have earned and deserved because of my sin is spiritual death, separation from God. Sin is the work of the devil. Jesus says that in John chapter 8. He's trying to get these unbelieving Jews that he's talking to on this occasion to see the seriousness of their condition and how that they're not true followers of God, but they were truly following the devil, that the devil was their father. And sin is the result of the devil's work. He was a murderer from the beginning. Sin hinders our fellowship with God. Turn over to the book of 1 John for a moment. Notice a couple of passages here. My next couple of subpoints all come from 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, John says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if word fellowship means a sharing, if you believe that you're in a sharing relationship with God, and yet you walk in darkness, he says, you lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his son, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Sin hinders our fellowship with God. We may think we are just fine, but if we are in sin, if our lives are filled with sin, and we haven't turned from those, we haven't repented of those, we haven't turned our back on those things, we are still separated from God. Sin hinders our fellowship with God. God hated sin so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. In John 3, verses 7 and 8, He says, "My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The writer says that he that doeth sin is of the devil. But to this end, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus died for us. And the point is, God hated sin so much that he sent his only begotten, innocent, sinless Son to die for us. That's how much he hated sin. It was a combination of his love for us and his hatred for sin. You can't separate the two. Because of what sin had done, what sin would do in our lives, how it would separate us from him, and the only hope that we would have to be reconciled and to be back right with him is the gift of his Son. But he was willing to do that to save us from our sins. That's how God sees sin. That's how serious sin is. We can cultivate a hatred of sin by controlling our exposure to sin. This is the great danger of TV today. Whether TV or the media or movies or magazines or whatever it might be in our world that glorify sin or make fun of sin or act like sin is not real. There's so many shows that put sin in a positive light. We were watching a show the other night, and the first time I had watched the show, my wife has watched it before, and it had not had anything this blatant on it before. But here was just this loving couple, and one of them was in danger, and the other was worried about them, but the loving couple was two women. And they just talked as normally as they could about her wife. Her wife is in danger. Homosexuality has just become a norm in our society. That's what the media is pushing upon us. It's just normal. They didn't say her so-called wife or what some people say is her wife or anything like that. It's just as normal as talking about a man and his wife, a woman and her wife. And at the end of the show, they, of course, save the woman, and now they get back together, and they're embracing, and oh, how much they love each other. And this is just norm. This is just normal. TV shows put sin in a positive light. And what does that do to us? If we watch that enough, what does that do to us? What does that do to our culture? The statistics, I wrote an article a few weeks ago in the bulletin, the statistics show that because of the attitudes of our country towards things like homosexuality, more and more and more young people see nothing wrong within it. Now the statistics show that 52 or 53% of everybody polled in our country says that's normal and that's okay. Older Americans, still a majority, think it's wrong because of the way they were raised. Overwhelmingly, the younger people think it's okay. And you mix the two in a survey together, and over 50% of America now sees nothing wrong at all with homosexuality. It's just normal. Satan's pushed it on us. And that's not the only thing. Whether we're talking about drunkenness, whether we're talking about adultery, whether we're talking about angry outbursts, materialism, homosexuality, casual drug use, disobedience to parents, laziness, disrespect for authority. You see the TV shows and you see children talking back to their parents, and it's just funny. It's just funny. We're all laughing at it. Oh, isn't that funny? That kid's smart mouth, isn't that funny? And disrespect for teachers and disrespect for the authority of policemen or whatever the thing might be. And all this is just shoved on us. And what happens when stuff is just shoved on us over and over and over again? Paul still says in Corinthians, evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And if television and the media is our constant companion, is it not possible that inundation night after night after night after night after night will have an effect on us and our thinking? Brother, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. It affects us more than we think. Instead of accepting these things, we need to abhor it. We need to abhor it. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Let us strive, in conclusion, to be holy as God is holy. Let us seek to really abhor sin as God hates sin. Let us think of ways in our lives to decrease our exposure to sin. And we end with the question, are you ready to put away sin? If you're not a Christian, a child of God, come out of the world. Come out of the world. Because God's word teaches us that we can do better, we can live better, we can live holy and righteous lives. But we begin by coming to Him and getting the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Him, repenting and turning from sin, being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We can live for Him and we can learn, we can begin to learn to have that abhorrence of sin. I'm going to start working on a way to figure out how that I can make French fries and donuts abhorrent to me. That would help me overcome. But I know how we can make sin abhorrent is to look at it like God looks at it. And remember the cost, what it cost Him. It cost Him His Son. And that should cause us to think twice about laughing at sin or being so careless in our attitude towards it as it's come to be looked upon in the world. Let us seek to change our attitudes. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.